We're about to read God's Word. We had heard an excellent lesson this morning on the discipline of hearing God's Word. And so let me put a little plug in for our first hour teaching time every Lord's Day. Believe it or not, our services don't start at around 10:45. They start at 9:30. And right now we're having a great lesson Pastor Chris is giving to us on cultivating spiritual disciplines for the purpose of cultivating godliness. Had a great lesson. I just want to encourage you and invite you to please be here, for you're going to be really blessed to be here to hear those sessions, and because they're just so helpful to us as we come even now and read God's Word and hear God's Word preached. So remember that 9:30 every Sunday morning for our first hour of great, great, usually very, very practical, hands-on kind of teaching time. Romans 1, beginning at verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In the world of physical science, we have what are known as the laws of physics, or the principles of physics. Sir Isaac Newton, who was a devoted Christian man, who has been called the greatest scientific genius the world has known, was instrumental in formulating the three laws of motion. Now, I'm no physicist, all of you know that. Just to try to rehearse those three laws of motion to you very quickly. That first law of motion that Newton was instrumental in formulating was that objects at rest stay at rest unless they're moved upon by outside forces. Or if an object is moving, it tends to continue moving unless it's acted upon by some outside force. Or that second law of Newton's, that the acceleration of an object depends A, on the force applied to that object, and B, the mass or the size of the object. For example, if you were to push me in a swing and you were to push Jane in a swing with the same force, same applied force, Jane would go faster than and higher than me because I have more mass, and we'll leave it at that. The third law of motion, Newton told us, was that for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. And Newton was also instrumental in formulating the physical law of gravity, as he saw an apple fall from a tree, and that got him to thinking about that. And these laws of physics explain to us the physical workings of the world around us, our everyday world. These principles are predictable and measurable and observable. They say, when this happens, then you can count on it, this happens. And we see that happening every single day of our lives. Now, we're not necessarily aware of it. We're not necessarily going around seeing something happen and say, oh, there's Newton's first law of motion. But Newton's laws of motion were happening all over the place at the Yes on One race yesterday. They were just happening all over the place. It's like some of us were resting, and then we were in motion. And we would have kept running if something some outside force hadn't have stopped us from running. Now, you can call it inertia if you want to. It was just pooped out legs. But some force worked on us so that we stopped that motion. We see these things happening all the time. When this happens, this happens. And in a similar fashion, I'm suggesting this morning that the Apostle Paul deals with what we might call spiritual physics. In fact, Paul is explicit in Romans 8, chapter 2. He explicitly calls them spiritual laws, spiritual physics. In Romans 8, 2, he refers to the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He means the principle that is at work in God's world, and he calls it the principle or the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, as opposed to the law of sin and death, the principle of sin and death that's at work in God's world. He specifically calls them laws. With that same sense of principles that are at work in our world. But here specifically in Romans 1, he's arguing from spiritual physics, when this happens, this happens. He's saying, when creatures living in God's world do this, then this is bound to happen. And specifically, he's stating that when creatures living in God's world suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, this is what we talked about last week, when they suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, then certain things are going to happen. Before we get to those specifics of those spiritual physics, though, let's just very briefly remind ourselves what we did talk about last week when we were talking about suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. You might remember we said that we do not live in this world in an open-ended, anything goes, have it your own way kind of world. That's not the world we live in. We might think that's the world we live in, but that's not the world we live in. We are not freewheeling, autonomous, independent beings who can be and do and say and act any old way that we want to be and do and say and act. We live in a created cosmos, created by and ruled over a sovereign king. We are God's creatures living in God's world. And it's a world with moral limitations. It's a world with moral thresholds. It's a world with moral responsibilities. And it's a world with moral consequences. And Paul tells us that in living in this world, we know that God is great and glorious and good, because from the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, namely, his attributes of greatness and glory and power, majesty, consistency. These things are all seen clearly because he made them to be seen clearly throughout the created order. In fact, we looked at these slides last week, and here was the question we looked at. I said, tell me what these particular pictures communicate to you and tell you about their maker. Remember, we saw this one. That tells you it's a very young artist, not really experienced, not really understanding that there's a body between the head and the legs. Then we looked at this particular picture from Norman Rockwell. Incredible detail that just tells us about his talent, tells us about his insight, all those kinds of things. We looked at Michelangelo's painting on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. What can we say? What an artist, what talent. And we looked at this picture and said, what does that picture tell us? And Scripture tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And there's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard, and yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Or from Isaiah 6:3, the whole earth, we're told in God's word, the whole earth is full of his glory. God has not left himself without a witness in his world. We preach the gospel to you that you should return from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go on their ways, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. We were talking about this general revelation in creation so that we and pygmies and aborigines and Europeans and Asians and South Americans, so that everyone in all time, all ages, from the creation of the earth until now, might see God and then therefore seek God. And Paul tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, against men and women and young people who suppress the truth, who push down the obvious truth of God in creation and turn themselves away from it. This general revelation is not enough to save men and women, but it's enough to make men and women and young people be without excuse, the Word of God tells us in His Word. Well, Paul restates this idea of suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness in verse 21. Let's see how he restates that in verse 21. For even though they knew God, he doesn't mean like know in a personal way like our Father which art in heaven. But even though they knew God from the general revelation that he made plain and evident to them that God's great and glorious and good. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. And neither were they thankful. Paul further restates this idea of suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness in verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God, what was knowable about God in the creation. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Literally there it should read, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. There aren't multiple lies. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. There's a definite article there where Paul writes. And here's the great moral exchange. Here's the great spiritual exchange. We exchange the truth of the glory, the greatness, and the goodness of God for the lie of our own glory and greatness and deceived godness. Essentially, this is a microcosm of the fall taking place in our hearts and in our minds. The lie there was from the enemy, the lie was to Adam and Eve, you can be like God. That's essentially the lie. We believe it. We can be like God and be the sovereign rulers of our little universes. And that's the lie. That's the lie. It gets carried out in many, 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 many different kinds of ways. In fact, we can say billions of ways. And that's the lie that makes every single one of us guilty of cosmic treason, of not honoring God as God, of knowing God but not honoring Him as God, of exchanging the truth of God for the lie. And here's where the spiritual physics come to play. And like in the natural realm, these spiritual physics are like this. When this happens, this happens. And also, like in the natural realm, these spiritual physics are always happening around us every single day. We don't talk about them. We don't say, oh, that's the spiritual physics of this or the spiritual physics of that. But these are always happening in people we know and love and even in our own hearts and minds. Here it is. When we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, when we refuse to honor God as God, when we exchange the truth of God for the lie, then two terrible, spiritual, inescapably things are bound to happen. We will become people dominated by darkened hearts who engage in futile thinking and foolish worship. It's happening all the time. When we do not honor God as God, when we suppress the truth in our unrighteousness, we will engage spiritual physics in futile thinking and in foolish worshiping in our hearts. And of course, when Paul says that we have darkened hearts in this passage, he's not talking about our ticker that makes us keep going. He's talking about our heart, that spiritual core, that central headquarters, that engine of our whole being that makes us do what we do and think what we think and love what we love and crave what we crave and worship what we worship and think what we think. And let me just demonstrate how this spiritual physics works. It's just very obvious. It works like this. This is spiritual physics. The Apostle Paul would say, when we turn from the truth of God, then we turn to the lie. It's like that. When this happens, this happens. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. There are no exceptions, there are no options. When we turn from the truth of God, we turn to the lie. Or Paul would say, when we suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, just like that, it's just like physics. When we suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, we raise foolish idols in God's place. It just happens. We suppress, we raise. When we reject God's truth, we raise lies and we raise idols in our hearts and our minds. When we exchange the truth of God, we exchange it for the lie. When this happens, this happens. Hope you're getting the feel for that. We're not talking about a world with options in these things. We're talking about, like, for every action, there is an opposite and equal reaction. When we reject God, we raise up idols. When we turn away from the truth of God, we turn to the lie at the very core of our being. And so, first of all, futile thinkers. If you have an outline there, when a person turns away from the truth of God, in the general revelation of God in creation, what is knowable about God in the creation? They've turned away from the possibility of knowing God. They've turned away from the possibility of knowing the gospel. But a gazillion times worse, when a person turns away from the special revelation of God revealed in His Word, and maybe that special revelation came into their hearts from their parents. Maybe that special revelation came into their hearts through their Sunday school teachers, or in a vacation Bible school, or their pastor, or a youth leader. When a person turns away from the general revelation and the special revelation of God, they do not turn into independent, bright, intelligent, free thinkers. That's not how it works. When they turn from general revelation and they refuse God and the knowledge of God, rather they turn into enslaved, darkened, futile thinkers who become futile in their speculations because their foolish heart is darkened. That word futile there means empty, useless. Futile thinking is thinking that is void of the reality of truth. And it's void of the realities of life and of eternal life. Don't get me wrong, a person who's involved in this kind of futile thinking, this does not mean that this person cannot study and comprehend and excel and write volumes on things like English and math and economics and chemistry and science even. But it does mean that their whole spiritual and moral world and life view is darkened and twisted and corrupted. When I say their world and life view, I mean the glasses, as it were, the glasses through which they look out and see life and perceive life and interpret life and live life. The lenses through which they see life are darkened, and their thinking is void of the reality of truth. This is the same kind of thing that Paul wrote to the Ephesians about in Ephesians chapter 4. And he was addressing the way that the Ephesian believers should think, perceive life, and therefore live out life, and how the Gentiles around them, the unbelievers around them, perceive life and live life. Here's how Paul described that in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. "And so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you as believers walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind." And listen how Paul says this futility of their minds dominated their lives. "I urge you that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." And it was exactly the same in Rome. Paul was seeing that in Rome, this futile thinking was affecting the way the people there lived. Futile thinking was affecting their relationships. Futile thinking was affecting their pursuits in life and why they pursued them. Look at verse 28 there in Romans chapter 1. "And just as God, and I'm sorry, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer." Paul's restating it again. Just as they were suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness, just as they were not honoring God as God, as they were exchanging the truth of God for a lie, and they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. A darkened and a twisted mind. What was the result of that? Well, they were filled with all kinds of unrighteousness. They were filled with all kinds of wickedness. They were filled with greed and evil and full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice. And they were gossips and they were slanderers. This is not just because they were bad people. This is because they were people who lived with a depraved mind. They weren't letting God and the truth of God direct their thinking. And so God turns them over to a depraved mind, and there's greed, there's slander, there's corruption. Earlier on, Paul's going to talk about there's sexual perversion and sexual inversion. Why? Because these were people who were involved with futile thinking, void of truth and reality. Futile thinking, watch this, futile thinking is the root of all creaturely sin and rebellion. It's physics. It's how it works. When you turn away from the truth of God, you turn to the lie, the result is futile thinking and all kinds of widespread evil in your life, in my life, our lives, our relationships, our world. It's physics. It's spiritual physics. It's how life works in God's world. And look, here is the terrible trap. If you would, please look at verse 23. I'm sorry, yeah, verse 22. Here's the terrible trap. "And professing to be wise, they became fools." When this happens, people go around thinking they're really smart. They go around thinking, "I've really finally come to a place of independence and free thinking. I'm a wise person. I'm a free thinker." And Scripture says, no, you're a complete fool. It's like the person who says, "I can go to the top of the Empire State Building without a parachute, and I can jump off because I can do that. I can break the law of gravity." No, you can't. You jump off the Empire State Building, you're not going to break the law of gravity. You're going to break your neck. That's physics. And the person who says, "I'm wise, I'm free, I don't have to acknowledge God in my thinking anymore, I finally arrived," you're not wise. You think you're wise. You've become foolish. James tells us in his epistle that this wrong thinking wisdom this deceived wisdom that James calls a worldly wisdom is earthly and spiritual and demonic. Now, I'm not saying that all these people are like demonized or that kind of thing. I'm just saying that their thinking is a hell-fueled thinking, because it's not a heaven-fueled thinking. It's spiritual physics. If your thinking is not heaven-fueled, it's going to be hell-fueled. Harry Reader III said, "This hell-derived wisdom leaves in its wake chaos, brokenness, factions, death, and destruction," which is exactly what Paul was seeing all over Rome. That's why he wanted to get there with the gospel. The deadly, destructive, darkened Ebola of feudal thinking was rampantly widespread throughout Rome. Here in our land, we're trying desperately to stop the deadly, destructive, widespread disease of Ebola. But I'll tell you something, the deadly, destructive, darkened Ebola of feudal thinking is also widespread in the modern world and in the United States, like Paul saw it spread in Rome. It's the kind of thinking that would give birth to the theory of evolution, that this world somehow started off with a great big bang, and then from some primordial slime, we've evolved into being who we are through the process of through monkeys. There was a missionary in some remote tribe in Papua. This was a cannibalistic tribe. Laughter was very rare in this tribe, very rare. When the missionary told these inarticulate cannibals that where he comes from, people believe that people came from monkeys, in this tribe where laughter was almost never heard, the tribe broke out in almost uncontrollable laughter. That where he came from, people believed that men came from monkeys. It was hilarious to this uneducated tribe. But this kind of thinking is the kind of thinking that would formulate the theory of evolution. This kind of thinking is the kind of thinking where recently a school district, in Nebraska has told their teachers in their elementary schools that they cannot refer to their students anymore as boys and girls, because some may not know whether they are boys or girls or which is which, and so the teachers are not to refer to their students as boys and girls. This particular suggestion was made to them. Instead of calling them boys and girls, teachers, why don't you call your students purple penguins? That's feudal thinking. This is the kind of thinking that passes laws in our legislatures, and in our church synods that said we ought to recognize same-sex unions. And I will only use the word same-sex unions, because I will never use the word same-sex marriage, because there is no such thing as same-sex marriage. That's feudal thinking. The God of heaven and of earth has long since established and defined and delineated once and for all and forever that marriage is his invention, and it consists always and only of a monogamous, heterosexual, permanent, an exclusive relationship between a man and a woman. That's marriage. This kind of feudal thinking is the kind of thinking that dominates the halls of learning in our nation. And I don't just mean the halls of learning in our universities. I mean the halls of learning from our kindergartens all the way to our universities. This is a kind of thinking where high schools all around our country and courthouses all around our country are being mandated to take down the Ten Commandments of Holy God in the offense or in the likelihood of offending someone, or in the name of pluralism. This is the kind of thinking where in California, in elementary schools, and in Houston, Texas, laws are being passed and mandates are being passed to allow for no social barriers in bathrooms and locker rooms, because so there can be free passage for men and women and those who aren't sure exactly where they are, or not being true to themselves, can have free passage. It's horrible, isn't it? This kind of futile thinking is the kind of thinking found in the most moral, kind, and polite person you can bring to your mind right now who lives with this mindset. This is my life to live, and I can live it however I want to live it. I can be the little god of my little universe, and it might be the most polite, kind, hardworking individual you can bring to your mind right now. But that's a person who is suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness, who's exchanging the truth of God for the lie of being their own little god in their own little world, who've exchanged that truth for the lie. Again, quoting Pastor Harry Reeder. Reeder says, "This worldly wisdom is actually the foolishness of man, masquerading as wisdom and propagated by man-made religions and myriads of man-made isms: humanism, progressivism, materialism, consumerism, secularism, existentialism, pragmatism, positivism," which means I live by what I see, not by faith, "relativism, pluralism, and hedonism." Let me just give you one more example of what I believe to be the sadness and the darkness and the futility and the emptiness and the lonely awkwardness of futile thinking. It comes in the life of a man that our world would call wise. Our world would call him educated and intelligent. He has a PhD. It doesn't matter what his name is. He's a fellow creature living in God's world. On that basis, I love him, and I want to be charitable to him. It doesn't matter what his name is. He's a PhD. He's a modern philosopher. And he wrote an article recently in The Philosopher's Magazine. And hear this carefully. The name of his article was this: "Thank who very much?" Not "thank you very much." "Thank who very much?" This man is an atheist. He's a philosopher, PhD. He's an atheist. Dr. Albert Mohler wrote a little blog in relation to something this man wrote, and Mohler called his blog "Gratitude Without God." Who does an atheist thank? In his article in Philosopher's Magazine, I don't want you to get confused. In his article, this philosopher who was writing in Philosopher's Magazine wrote with a sense of wonder about a walk that he took through the woods. And it was a sense of wonder that cried out for an expression. And here are his words, not Mohler's words, the philosopher's words. Here are his words that he wrote in his article. Quote, "Hiking through a nearby woods on a late summer day recently, I followed the turning path and suddenly saw a pristine lake. And then I walked down a hill to its edges as birds chirped and darted about, stopping at a clearing to register the warmth of the sun against my face. Feelings welled up in me: physical pleasure, delight in the sounds and sights, gladness to be out here on this day, but something else as well, curious and less distinct. A vague feeling, more like gratitude than anything else, but not towards any being or person I could recognize. Only half formed, this feeling didn't fit into any easily discernible category, evading my usual lenses and language of perception. He's taking a walk on a beautiful sunny day, and he goes down and sees a beautiful, pristine lake. He stops and lets the sun warm his face. He says, I began to feel something. It felt like gratitude, but I didn't know what to do with it. And it's amazing he uses that word lenses. He said, it didn't fit through my lenses. That's what a world and life view is. It's the lenses through which we see and perceive and live out life. He said, this evaded my lenses. This person's problem is that he wants to be grateful for what he sees and experiences in the cosmos, but he does not believe in God. So who to thank? He further admits that a proper sense of gratitude would tie together his experience, uniting his pleasure with his understanding, but if one rejects belief in a supernatural being from the outset, gratitude is awkward, to say the least. Truth be told, this is not just an experience that avowed atheist would experience. This is an experience that anyone in this room, or anyone in this room you know, is engaged in suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. Because one of the symptoms of that is they do not honor God as God, and neither are they thankful. Why would they be? Who would they thank? That's futile thinking. We've got to move on. There's a second thing that's going to happen in the applied physics of the spiritual realm, and that's that people who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness are also going to be foolish worshipers. Paul takes this up in verse 23 and 25. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And then please jump to verse 25. And they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul couldn't stand but put a benediction in there. He just had to throw it in there. I'm telling you who he is. He's the God who's blessed forever. Amen. All right. Spiritual physics. This world in which we live is not made up of those who worship and those who do not worship. There are a lot of helpful dichotomies in Scripture. In fact, Table Talk magazine is dealing with some of these dichotomies this very month. But there's some very helpful dichotomies in Scripture. For example, in Scripture, we find that there are believers and unbelievers, the righteous and unrighteous, the just and the unjust, the clean and the unclean, the pure and the impure, the wise and the foolish. Those are helpful dichotomies in Scripture. One dichotomy that is not in Scripture is the dichotomy of worshipers and non-worshipers. It's not there. You and I and every person in this room and every person on this planet is a worshiper. Not merely an indifferent worshiper. Not merely a passive worshiper. You and I and every person in this room and every person on this planet are active, passionate worshipers. The question is never, are we worshipers or are we not worshipers? The question is always, who or what are we worshiping? And Paul gives us two and only two options in verse 25. The Creator, who is blessed forever, amen, or the creation and something in this creation. And foolish worship is dominated by a darkened heart. It's a matter of spiritual physics. When one does not worship the true and living God, then one exchanges the truth of God for a lie. We reject God, we raise up an idol in its place. Paul is bouncing some important words off here. He's bouncing the word glory off image and corruptible off incorruptible. Let's see what he does here. In verse 23, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals. Glory here means the real worth, the real value, the real honor, the real beauty, the real worship of the incorruptible God. If you have the ESV this morning, you see that incorruptible is the immortal God. That's a great duo, incorruptible and immortal. When Paul refers to God being incorruptible, he means he's the undecaying, unrusting, unrotting, undiminishing, unweakening, undying, ever-powerful, ever-wise, ever-living, therefore immortal God. He's incorruptible, therefore he is immortal. But if you notice, Paul doesn't say that when we exchange the truth of the incorruptible God for the lie, we don't get corruptible man. He bounces glory off in the image of the form of a corruptible man. If I were to say to you this morning, I'll give you a $100 bill for a $10 bill. I'll exchange a $100 bill for a $10 bill. You'd go, yeah, that sounds about like something Pastor Donnie would say with his math. He said, that's pretty stupid. But okay, here you go. Here you go. At least he can still buy a Big Mac, some fries, and a milkshake with the $10 bill that I get. He's got some value there. There's some worth to that exchange. What if I said this morning in all sincerity, I'll give you $100 for a $1 Monopoly bill? You go, that man's completely insane. That Monopoly bill is just an image of a bill. It has no value whatsoever. It has no power whatsoever. He can't buy anything with that. He's exchanging a $100 bill for a $1 Monopoly bill? How foolish. This is where Paul is going. We exchange the glory, the real true value of the incorruptible God for an image of incorruptible man and birds and four-footed creatures and reptiles. Well, the Ebola of foolish worship was also widespread in Rome. Looking at one list, just one list of Greek gods that had made their way into first century Roman world, I counted on this list 200 different gods and goddesses, each one with their own corruptible, deceiving, rusting image. Just to name a few. There was the goddess of the relief of pain and sorrow, the god of music, the goddess of fame, the god of wine, the god of sexual pleasure, the goddess of pleasure, the goddess of health and well-being, the god of love, the god of wealth, the goddess of fertility, the goddess of fortune and prosperity and success, Fortuna, the goddess of fortune, the god of strength and vigor and youthfulness, the goddess of beauty, the goddess of youth, the goddess of plenty, the goddess of tranquility, the goddess of work, and the list goes on. And then there was all the emperor worship that would go on. To be honest with you, those are the same gods that are thriving and deceiving people in our country today. In my Wednesday night class, we're watching right now a great DVD series called Dispatches from the Front Lines. It's DVDs series on how modern missions are going to very hard, difficult countries and making forward progress. And these dispatches are coming from the front lines. And one of those was on India. One Hindu scholar says that there are over 300 million gods and goddesses in the Hindi religion. And Tim Kesey made this very profound remark. He said, of these 300 million gods and goddesses in the Hindi religion, their gods are the sum of all their fears and all their fantasies. Their gods are the sum of all their fears and all their fantasies. It was the same in the Roman world. All those 200 gods, those gods were all the sum of their fears and all the sum of their fantasies. We worship what we worship in the creation for fear of losing something in the creation. We worship what we worship in the creation for our cravings and desires to be fulfilled in the creation. And it is foolish. I have a whole list of the passages you see on your outline there. I don't have time to go through them this morning. I wish I did. But what this list of verses on your outline shows, it's the spiritual dichotomy. I encourage you to read those. It's the spiritual dichotomy of the foolishness of cutting down a tree and sending it to an idol maker, and he makes it into an idol for you. And then you take the other half of the tree that you planted, that God watered, and you take the other half of the tree and you cut it up in firewood and you put it in your oven in your home and you warm yourself. Say, oh, I feel warm. There's the warmth of the wood burning in the stove. And then you turn from the stove and bow down to the other half of the tree, part of this creation that you've made an idol. Every single one of those passages tells you how foolish and how silly that is. It's the foolishness of false worship. And so the wrath of God is being revealed in heaven, from heaven, against all unrighteousness. And Paul is desperate to get the gospel to Rome because he knows the righteousness of God is being revealed also in his Son, Jesus Christ, that the grace of God is being revealed to heaven to all who will believe the gospel and receive the gospel. And there are also spiritual physics of blessings, such as the Apostle Paul could write, if any person is in Christ, if they are in Christ, they're a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Old futile thinking passes away. Old foolish worship passes away. If any man is in Christ, he's turned from the lie to the truth of God. He is a new creature. And this is the gospel that Paul wants to take to Rome. This is the gospel that God brings to us in his Son. His righteousness is being revealed. If you find yourself this morning being one of those futile thinkers and foolish worshipers, I urge you today to flee to Christ. In him, the righteousness of God is being revealed to rescue you from futile thinking and foolish worship. Well, our time is more than gone this morning. We have the Lord's Supper yet before us, so let's close in prayer.